A reading from the Holy Gospel according to St. John. John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. He is the one of whom I said, 'A man is coming after me who ranks ahead of me,' because he existed before me. I did not know him, but the reason why I came baptizing with water was that he might be made known to Israel." John testified further, saying, "I saw the Spirit come down like a dove from heaven and remain upon him. I did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'On whomever you see the Spirit come down and remain, he is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.' Now I have seen and have testified that he is the Son of God." The Gospel of the Lord. Last week, with the help of St. Matthew, we focused on what we could call the objective details of the baptism of Jesus, which inaugurated his public ministry. We saw last week John the Baptist protest that he wasn't worthy to baptize Jesus. We saw Jesus insisting that John do so because Jesus had come to fulfill all righteousness. We witnessed the Holy Spirit's coming down upon Jesus visibly as a dove, just like the Holy Spirit always comes down upon Jesus at the Mass. And we heard God the Father's voice thundering from heaven, "This is my Son, my beloved, in whom I am well pleased." In today's Gospel from St. John, we revisit the same scene, but look at it from a different perspective. More or less from the perspective of St. John the Baptist, filtered and remembered through St. John the Gospel writer, who seemed to be following the Baptist up until that point. And we see something totally dramatic that most of us miss because we've become too routine in the practice of our faith. John the Baptist says that the whole reason for his mission, the point for which he had come baptizing with water at the Jordan, was so that he would be able to indicate the one who was coming after him, who would baptize with the Holy Spirit. And as soon as he started to talk in those categories, we were expecting somebody big, somebody important. And yet, when that long-awaited person came, the Baptist cries out, not, "Behold the Lord!" Not, "Behold the Savior!" Not, "Behold our Messiah!" Not, "Behold the King of the Jews and the King of Kings." Not, "Behold the Good Shepherd." Not, "Behold the Light of the World." Not, "Behold the Resurrection and the Life." Not, "Behold the Way, the Truth, and the Life." Not, "Behold the Vine to which we must adhere as branches." Not, "Behold the Gate to the Heavenly Pastures through which we must enter." He didn't say any of these things, which if he had, and all of them would have been true. If he had said any of them, they would have been filled with awe at the incredible sight they were about to witness. The one coming whom John the Baptist felt unworthy even to unloosen his sandal strap. If he wanted even to use a rich animal metaphor from the Bible, he could have easily chosen the one from Genesis 49. "Behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah," and gotten them ready for his majesty. But instead, he used an expression that wasn't majestic at all. "Behold the Lamb of God." Imagine if Jesus were walking down the central aisle right now, and I saw him, but you were all facing me. And I wanted to say, "Here he is." And I said, "Look, the ant of God." before? If I said, behold the fly of the Almighty. Or if I said, look at the Chihuahua of God. What would your reaction be? You probably wouldn't be looking for anything very impressive. And that gives a little taste of what the Jews first would have heard when John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God. Lambs aren't high on our list of beloved and admired animals. They're not noted for their strength. They're not renowned for their good looks. They're not impressive like elephants or tigers or stallions or bulls or eagles. Because we've heard the expression Lamb of God so many times, however, this aspect of how small a lamb really is, this surprise that the Jews would have felt, is lost on us. We say, Lamb of God, you take away the sins of the world. Lamb of God, you take away the sins of the world. Lamb of God, you take away the sins of the world. So often that it just passes. We no longer conceptualize it. When the priest says, behold the Lamb of God, as he holds up Jesus Christ before we receive him in Holy Communion, that wonder about calling Jesus the Lamb is lost. But John the Baptist said the whole reason why he came, the whole reason why he was alive, was to point Jesus out. And when he finally did, out of all the possible ways he could have chosen, he chose this one, in a sense, because it's among the most important. And if we really wish to relate to the real Jesus, and not the Jesus of our own imaginations, or the cuddly little teddy bear, or the scary, frightening judge that some of the times we conceptualize him to be, we must learn how to relate to Jesus as the Lamb. Why did John the Baptist use the term? What was he trying to get at? What do we need to learn from him in terms of our relating to Jesus by this term? For a Jew, even though the lamb was not a particularly impressive animal, it did have a crucially important purpose in Jewish life. More than any other animal, it was the one chosen traditionally for sacrifice to God. We see this as early as at the beginning of the Bible with Cain and Abel. They both prepared a sacrifice for God. And Abel's acceptable sacrifice was a lamb, one of the firstlings of his flock. We see it in the sacrifice of Abraham, our father in faith. He had Isaac, his son, carry the wood for the sacrifice up Mount Moriah. And they prepared the sacrifice. They started to light the wood there. And Isaac, unsuspecting of what God had asked his father to do with respect to Isaac, Isaac turned around and said, okay, Dad, everything's ready to go. Where's the lamb? And Abraham said prophetically, God will provide the lamb. And eventually they saw a ram caught in the thickets, which they sacrificed that day after the angel had held Abraham's hand back. But we see that that wasn't the fulfillment of that prophecy. If Abraham said God will provide the lamb, he wasn't talking about a ram. That would come later. We'll return to that. We see the importance of lambs in the covenant God made through Moses with the Jewish people. To set them free from Egypt, he had all the Jews take an unblemished lamb, kill it, take a hyssop branch, rub it among the blood, wipe that blood on top of their doors outside, so that when the angel of death passed, he would pass by their homes and leave their firstborn sons, their heirs, the inheritors of the incredible treasure of the covenant. And after the liberation, God commanded them to celebrate the same Passover meal every day on the anniversary of this liberation, the 14th of the month of Nisan, sacrificing a lamb just as their ancestors had. And the Jews also used lamb for all their sacrifices in the temple. Each day, the priest on duty would sacrifice one unblemished lamb in the morning and one in the afternoon. And Jewish faithful, when they came to offer their sacrifices to God, if they were dirt poor, as Mary and Joseph were, they'd offer some turtle doves, some young pigeons. But if anybody had flocks of their own, or if they were able to afford it with money, the preferable sacrifice was a lamb. Josephus, the great Jewish historian, told us that one year around the time of Christ, 256,000 lambs were offered in the temple in Jerusalem. Why did the Jews offer the lambs? First, in atonement of their sins. And then second, in thanksgiving for all their blessings, recognizing that each of their blessings had come from God, and they were giving back to God what God had first given them. So when John the Baptist's Jewish listeners heard the expression, "Behold the Lamb of God," they were hearing something that was referring not merely to an unimpressive animal, but they were hearing a clear reference to a sacrifice. Someone who would be sacrificed. Someone who would be the fulfillment of that prophecy of Abraham. God will provide the Lamb. And therefore, from the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, the Baptist was essentially saying that Jesus was born in order to die, and to die for us. He was supposed to take our place on death row. The prophet Isaiah had given a little hint to this connection in his prophecies about the suffering servant, which we hear on Good Friday, because they're fulfilled almost in detail by Christ. Said that the suffering servant would be harshly dealt with, but he would bear it, not even opening his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughterhouse. He will be treated. Why would he die? He would die in order to carry out the second part of John the Baptist's identification. Behold the Lamb of God who what? Who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus would be the great scapegoat. The Jews use animals as the scapegoat to do expiation for their sins. Jesus would become our scapegoat for all the sins of the world. And therefore, it's absolutely key for us, if we're going to relate to Jesus as he really is, that we need to relate to him as the Lamb of God who takes away our sins and the sins of others. All the other titles of Jesus are important. This, though, we can't lack. Those in heaven clearly relate to Jesus as the Lamb. All you have to do is open up the book of Revelation, that vision that God had given St. John while he was exiled on the island of Patmos, to write down for us, not a photographic image of what heaven would be, but by means of symbolism to help us to get ready here on earth for what we hope to share in forever in heaven. And there's a dramatic scene in the fifth chapter of the book of Revelation. Up until that point, everybody's wondering, there's this scroll, this big book with seven seals on it. And nobody can open up the seven seals. What's in the book? The whole history of salvation, including everybody who's going to be saved. And they start to ask all the angels and the saints, who can we find to open up this book? Who can open these seven seals? And John, in his dream, begins to cry that nobody can be found to do it. Nobody can be found to solve the riddle of human history. Nobody can be found to show the path of salvation. And then one of the elders around the throne of God says, nope, somebody's coming. The Lion of the tribe of Judah will do it. The Lion is coming to do it. And everybody in heaven starts to get ready for the Lion. And then all of a sudden a door springs open and an animal comes on in, and they're all expecting the Lion, but instead They get a lamb looking as if he has been slain. And rather than the lion going and sitting on the throne, the lamb goes to sit on the throne. And he takes the scroll with the seven seals, and he begins to open all seven. The lion and the lamb are one, the same Jesus Christ. A lamb looking as if he has been slain, still bearing, of course, all his wounds, but not dead, not slain, not slaughtered, alive and reigning triumphant from the throne and solving the riddle of human life and human history. And then what do we see after that? We see what heaven's going to be. All of those in heaven begin to sing a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seal, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed men for God from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom for God and priests for God to reign on the earth." And then John looked around, and even more creatures were coming, and they started to sing with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And then John heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the sea, all of creation, in other words, sing, "To him who sits upon the throne, to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And all the creatures in heaven blasted out, "Amen." And all of them fell down to worship him. This is what heaven is going to be. And the way we prepare for heaven is to recognize here on earth, worthy is the Lamb to receive all power and riches and wisdom and wealth and everything. Worthy is the Lamb before whom we're supposed to fall down in adoration. Worthy is the Lamb. Yet this Lamb, out of love for us, despite his incredible worthiness, allows himself to be slain to save our lives. So how do we relate to this Lamb here on earth? There are two fundamental and absolutely essential ways. If we really wish to relate to the Lamb, we've got to do them both. It's not a multiple choice test. The first is in the sacrament of confession, where this Lamb of God actually takes away our sins, all the sins we've committed since the day we were baptized. We need to go to the Lamb. And let's be honest, do you think it's enough to relate to the Lamb of God one time a year or once every few years? If we sin every day, then we need the sacrament of confession very frequently. Because if we're truly relating to Jesus as the Lamb who takes away our sins, we need to go to him. It's as simple as that. And then the second way we relate to Jesus as the Lamb is in the sacrament of the Eucharist, which is the new and eternal Passover in the Lamb's blood. You know that Jesus instituted the celebration of the Mass within the Jewish Passover rite. But instead of having his followers actually kill a lamb, we receive the body and blood of the Lamb of God. This has become our new Passover meal. A Passover not just from Egypt to the promised land of Israel, but from this world to the next. This is the means by which we do it. And just like the ancient Israelites needed to eat the lamb, if they had prepared all the food, if they had wiped the blood with a hyssop branch on top of their door lintels, but didn't eat the lamb, they would have awakened the following morning for the funeral of their firstborn sons. It's the same thing with us. We need to eat the lamb and eat him worthily. Jesus himself said in the 6th chapter of St. John's Gospel, "Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you will have no life in you. But the one who eats my flesh and drinks my blood will have eternal life." That's why it pains me so much as a priest to see so many people who call themselves Catholic today pick and choose the weekends they come to Mass. They'll come twice a month or once a month or less. We've got to eat that lamb. He is our spiritual sustenance. And what could be more important on a given Sunday than coming to receive him? Receive him worthily. It pains me when people receive him unworthily. They haven't practiced the faith for a long time and come and receive Jesus at Mass as if he's a piece of birthday cake to which they're entitled, without cleansing their souls by allowing the Lamb of God to take away their sins so that they could be a clean temple for the King of Kings to come on in. It pains me when so many live their life on their own terms, and then every once in a while just come to say hi to the Lamb, when the Lamb didn't tell us the way he told the Jews. For the Jews in the ancient Passover rite, he told them, I want you to celebrate the Passover once a year on the 14th of the month of Nisan, the anniversary of my liberating you from Egypt. He didn't say the frequency because he gave us the opportunity to do it every single day. Because he didn't want us to do it infrequently. He wanted us to do it from the rising of the sun to its setting in all the places of the world so that all of life would be a continuous mass. And that's what occurs. At every moment of the day, somewhere in the world, mass is going on. But is that mass just totally outside of our existence? Or are we trying to insert ourselves as often as possible into this Passover? The mass is the new and eternal covenant, the covenant that brings us salvation. If we wish to be saved, if we wish to be close to the Lamb forever in heaven around his throne, then the best way to prepare on earth is remaining as close as we can to the Lamb here on earth. St. Paul wrote to the first Christians in Corinth, Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, what do you think's coming? Therefore, let us celebrate the feast with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth that he transforms into his own body and blood. You know, there's a great story of the most famous Irish apparition, which is a place called Knock. You may have heard of Our Lady of Knock if you've got any Irish relatives who are Catholic. And most of the time when we hear about Knock, we think just of Our Lady's appearing there in Knock. But it wasn't just Our Lady. This appearance in Knock, which happened on August 21st, 1879, and lasted for 2 hours, and 14 women saw it, is incredibly important for us to get as we focus on Christ as the Lamb. So two women, their names were Mary Byrne and Mary McLaughlin, were walking home in a heavy rainstorm. And as they were scampering quickly behind the church, they looked over at the back outer wall of the church, and there they saw Our Lady, huge, praying. To her right, with his head bowed, praying, was Saint Joseph. To her left side was the beloved disciple, St. John, who had taken her into her home when Jesus said, behold your mother and behold your son. And St. John had the gospel opened, and St. John was proclaiming the gospel. And behind and above all three of these figures was Jesus. But not as these women, first the two, and then they invited others to come and see, and altogether, little more than a dozen saw this image over the course of 2 hours. Above and behind them was Jesus, but in a way we should never forget. There was an altar there, and on top of the altar a cross, just like we have on our altar. And on the altar was a lamb moving. breathing, reigning. Jesus could have appeared like a little baby as he did in Bethlehem. He could have appeared like he did on the cross, but he appeared as a lamb. And that whole apparition of Our Lady of Knock was to describe the Mass. This is what happens in the Mass. Christ the Lamb is here. Mary is here praying as we get ready to receive the fruit of her womb. Saint Joseph is here protecting his wife and his foster child and the whole church, all the Holy Family of God. And John, the apostle, and all the priests and the bishops who succeed him are continuing to proclaim the gospel. Jesus appears as the Lamb. And if we wish to relate to Jesus, we need to relate to him as the Lamb at Mass. You know, our church is so incredibly beautiful. We're so lucky. And there's so much imagery here. But one of the most important images in this church, centered for a reason, exalted, is one that few of us ever notice. I've asked Sister Annette today to illumine the high altar. Because if you look at that high altar carefully, right up at the top of it, for all of us to see as the priest is celebrating a Mass, at that sort of little oval that protrudes into the vision, what do you see? You see Jesus, the Lamb of God, sitting on top of a book, and then you've got the seven seals stretched out in gold that he himself unlocked. Meaning, not only that here is where we encounter the Lamb, at Jesus sacrificed on the altar and that one and eternal sacrifice, and in the tabernacle waiting for us to come and greet him and pray. But also it's here at the Mass that Jesus unseals all those seals. That it's through his giving his body and his blood for us, his life for us, that all of salvation history is made known. That if we really want to discover our part in the creation of the world, who we are, what we're called to be, we discover it here, meeting the Lamb who opens the seals in his word, opens the seals with his life, and reveals to us our great dignity. This reality of Jesus, the Lamb of God, is something that Satan wants to battle and eliminate. At the end of the book of Revelation, as we witness the Lamb sitting on its throne, this voice comes out from heaven saying that the forces of the world will make war on the Lamb. And so many in our world make war on the sacrament of confession, make war on the Mass. And we're not just talking about the indefensible and egregious attacks on the religious freedom of Christians throughout the world, but also inside the church, when we fail to prioritize these great gifts as they ought to be prioritized. The devil will make war on the Lamb, but then the same voice says, but the Lamb will conquer. For he is the Lord of lords and kings of kings. And it also points out how absolutely essential it is for us to relate to Jesus as the Lamb and allowing him to take away our sins. It says, those who are with the Lamb are called, are chosen, are faithful. If we wish to be called to heaven, if we wish to be chosen, if we wish to be faithful, we need to stay with the Lamb. And so let us ask Jesus, the Lamb of God, to help us to relate to him as he really is, the one who takes away our sins, the one sacrificed out of love for us freely, to relate to him with humility and gratitude, allowing him to lead us to the confessional and lead us to the altar. And then through these great sacraments and the gospel unsealed, through the new and eternal Passover, this new and eternal covenant, into that place where the angels and the saints will give him eternal praise, honor, and glory. Worthy is the Lamb. Come, let us adore him.